Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
My family on my mum's side were dairy farmers in the northwest of Tasmania. One of the farms was located at Marawar. It is right at the extremity of the east-west road. In fact, the road terminated in my uncle's farmyard. That was an old farm, and then there was a much bigger farm a little bit further back to the east at a place called Redpar. Beautiful area of the country, and I'd go down there regularly on summer holidays. And boy, at Marawar, it was an old cowshed. That doesn't really do justice to the old cowshed. And we would corral the milking cows, the dairy cows, into the holding yard. But if the dog started barking, sometimes one cow would start pooping. Barking, pooping. And as one started pooping, what did the others do? It's community. They just join in. And in a couple of minutes, wow, what a stench, what a mess. And if it happened in the milking shed, which it did from time to time, oh, that was really diabolical. Get those hoses out and start flushing and washing thoroughly. I mean, there are milk suction caps around, and in that old farming shed, you had the milking section here and then just sort of like a paving separation, and then you're into the vat area where the milk was going through initial separation and purification. You just need to be constantly washing down all of this crap to keep the place clean. A clean environment leads to clean milk, and what I didn't know as a little kid in this farmyard, apparently lower levels of mastitis. Well, that mess that I still can see in my eyes, and I think I can still smell, it was nothing compared to the sacrifices every day in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting. The place where ancient Israel came together to worship God, ancient Israel that just recently, prior to this, had been rescued from slavery in Egypt. It's hard for us to imagine this. There is blood and guts and smell day in and day out around this place. It's a bloody mess. And as messy as that was, it is nothing compared to the disgusting mess of man's and woman's sin and defilement before a holy God. If you think about it, if you're an Israelite there, you would not have been able to account for every single sin. You wouldn't have been able to account for every defilement that arose during the course of the year. Try and imagine it, what a burden that would have been on our minds if we were there. Because these people knew the consequences of unholiness coming into contact with holy, didn't they? They had actually seen Aaron, the high priest, two elder sons, struck down by coming the wrong way. But in this act of just really unimaginable grace, amazing grace, once a year, all of the sins, all of the defilements were taken care of, and the nation could actually start anew. And when we say that word anew, maybe it just sort of percolates in your mind, because often in our lives we go, oh, wouldn't it just be good if we could just start afresh, if we could just start anew. The Day of Atonement was the holiest day on the Jewish calendar, and it's still that way today. And in God's providence, as we preach on this magnificent day, this special day, this Sunday, it's just this week that Yom Kippur has been celebrated on the 10th day of the 7th month. So in overview, what happened on this day? The blood of sacrificial animals, as we had in the reading, was sprinkled on what was called the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies, and the Holy of Holies is the final section, the last section in the Tent of Meeting. It's a cuboid. It was sprinkled on the lid. It was sprinkled by the high priest, and that was an atonement for himself and for his family, for the people. And the sins of the people were, if you like, symbolically placed on a goat, a scapegoat, and sent out into the wilderness to die. And that signified the complete removal of sin and defilement from the nation. Can you feel it? I mean, this day is super, super significant. There is a provision for general atonement for the people, the priests, and the actual place of worship. And all of the nation were involved, because it was the sins of the whole assembly that were actually placed on that goat. And the sanctuary was purified so the people continue to be in the presence of a holy God. So I want us to first just simply very briefly look at what did the ritual involve, and then importantly, what was the spiritual significance of it. As chapter 16 begins, and please grab your Bibles, at the beginning of chapter 16, we are immediately presented with the absolute requirement for holiness in coming into the Holy of Holies. So the chapter starts. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron he's not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark. Or what? Or else he'll die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." Do you see how Moses, the writer, kicks off this chapter? The reader is immediately taken back to that strange fire that was brought in by Nadab and Abihu, the two eldest sons of Aaron. And God immediately sentenced them, and the sentence was death because his holiness had been violated. And now, not even Aaron, in this exalted position of high priest, not even Aaron could go into the most holy place, God's awesome throne room, if you think of it that way. He couldn't go in whenever he chose. He could only go in when God invited him. And it was just once a year. And the prescription, the ritual to go in, was very detailed. Inside that Holy of Holies was this rectangular box, the Ark of the Covenant. It contained within it the tablets of stone that Moses had brought from Mount Sinai. It was solid gold, referred to as the mercy seat, in size 112 centimetres by 66. It had two golden cherubim on both ends, and their wings, if you like, came up and touched in the middle. And the lid, the mercy seat, which if literally translated would be something like the place of propitiation. We've used that word. It's a technical word. It's not often used, but it's speaking about dealing with God's wrath, the place of propitiation. This was where the blood sacrifice was made effective. This is where God was present. This is where God revealed himself. And God appeared in a cloud over this place of atonement. Now, if you think about it, I mean, God is not spatially restricted. He's God. But in a special way, the holy God lived in this most holy place among his people. And from this place he ruled in power and majesty. And here was the place, try and feel it, where Aaron comes in, and it's once a year. But it's risky. To enter into this most holy place was to put one's life at risk. Put one's life at risk that God's holiness would actually break out and strike you down. And in verses 3 to 5, we're given God's prescription for how the high priest was to enter. First of all, he had to do three things to prepare himself. He had to go and get a young bull and a ram, and they were going to be offerings for his personal sin and burnt offerings. Secondly, he had to go and change his clothes. So he took off this elaborate costume. It was a costume that had been detailed by God. He takes it off and he just puts on simple linen garments. Why would he do that? I think this is highly symbolic. when he was dressed in this regalia specified by the living God, he was speaking to the people for God as their mediator. But when he spoke to God for the people, he came before the Lord as the Lord's simple servant. So he gets a bull and a ram for offerings. He strips down, washes into these linen garments, and then he has to bathe himself thoroughly. And through this day, you will see again and again, often needing to wash and bathe. It's highly symbolic. It's like wash off physically any dirt, symbolizing the need for complete inner purity. So that was his personal preparation. But then he actually has to go and prepare sacrifices for the sins of the people. And altogether, both what he had to do for him and his family and the nation, there were 5 unblemished animals that he had to get. There were 2 rams, one for his own burnt offering and one for the people. As I mentioned, there was a young bull for his own sin offering. And there are 2 goats. One was a sacrifice for the people's sin, and the other was a scapegoat to be released into the wilderness. And Aaron comes and he takes these 2 goats and presents them to the Lord right at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And by lot, he chooses, this is the one that will be sacrificed, this was the one that will be sent out as the scapegoat. And then as the chapter unravels and you get into the section from verse 11 on, you get some more details. Aaron takes a censer of coals. He takes 2 handfuls of incense. There was an altar of incense in the first part of it called the Holy Place. And he goes behind the curtain of the Holy of Holies. I've been trying to think about what would this feel like. I'm entering into the Lord's very presence, burning holiness. Will it be accepted? He's going into a danger zone. He's going into the very presence of holiness, and our God is a consuming fire. But in the midst of that risk and worry and anxiety, you see this amazing grace again of God. Because the Lord prepares a way for Aaron to be safeguarded. Because that smoke that came up from the coals and the incense, it acted as a screen. It acted as a screen between the ark and the cloud that the Lord was manifest in. And that stopped Aaron from gazing into that area in the ark and endangering his life. And before Aaron could act as a priest for the people, he had to deal with his own sin. And he had to deal with the sin of his family. So he takes blood from the bull sacrifice, the sin offering, and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. And then 7 times he does it at the front of the ark. And if you're a real student of Leviticus, you'll remember that through the year, he would come and sprinkle at the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy. But on the Day of Atonement, he's gone behind the veil. He sprinkles on the lid, the place of propitiation, the mercy seat, and he sprinkles 7 times on the ark itself. He then goes, he slaughters the goat for the sins of the people, goes back in, and again sprinkles on the mercy seat, and again along the front of it. And this made atonement for the Holy of Holies, as we read in verse 15. And he shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He'll sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he'll make atonement for the most holy place. Why? Why did it need to be atoned? Because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He's to do the same for the whole tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Sin is contagious. It's very messy. And it is a complete affront to a holy God. And the sin of the Israelites had polluted the sanctuary. And if you think about it, sin always pollutes. It always pollutes us. It's messy, it's sticky. And the sins of the people had caused defilement, and that defilement also needed to be removed. And so Aaron goes again and he purifies the altar, sometimes called the brazen altar, the one that was in the courtyard. And again, this is the grace of God. When he goes and applies the combined blood on these horns at each of the corners of the altar, this is grace. This is a cleansing so that the people can continue to come into the presence of a holy God. And then you come to the scapegoat. Aaron takes that goat, the one that was to be the scapegoat, and he comes and he lays both of his hands on it. And it's as if the sins and defilement of the nation are transferred through Aaron to the scapegoat. And he confesses over that scapegoat the wickedness and the rebellion of the people and all their sins. And the scapegoat is sent out into the wilderness, taken out there by a man to a region simply cut off, and that goat never able to return. And those who'd taken part in this extraordinary ritual through the day, they all had to be washed. Aaron first. He redresses in his royal robes. He offers a burnt offering for himself and for the people. That completes the ritual of sacrifice, but he also burns the fat of the purification offering. The man who'd taken the scapegoat out, well, he has to take off his gear, wash himself thoroughly, and put on normal clothes. And then finally, the flesh, the offal, the mess of the bull and the goat. They're collected and they are taken outside of the camp and they're burned. Powerful imagery. Complete removal of sin and defilement from the sanctuary itself and the surrounding camp. But the person who took it out, they also have to wash and change their clothes. It's full on, isn't it? I mean, what's the spiritual significance of all of this? What's going on? If there's one bottom line, it's this. God's holiness, you can't discount it. You can't dismiss it. And whatever you do, never take it lightly. Because those who rebel, and that's what sin is, those who continue to rebel against a holy God experience his holy wrath. We've talked about wrath, but if you're visiting with us today or listening for the first time in the messages, holy wrath is simply a holy God's inevitable response to sin. He would stop being a holy God if he did not act wrathfully against sin. And it was graphically, must have been gut-wrenching, to see Aaron's two elder sons struck down. The entrance into that Holy of Holies was so restricted. God's holiness, the picture I get is like his holiness just burned in that most holy place. It burned in that area beneath the outstretched wings of the cherubim. And as frightening as all of that is, it was in that place where wrath and mercy met. God graciously, lovingly, magnificently provided for complete atonement. He cleansed and sanctified every sin, and he cleansed and sanctified every defilement. Why would he do it? So that he could remain with them, so that they could remain in relationship with him, that they could have access into his presence. Do you get it? I mean, like the God who we worship, there is no half measure. It's like abundant God pouring out grace and generosity. God's wrath was dealt by substitutionary shedding of blood. Technical term, propitiation. I know we don't use it at the supermarket or have a skinny chai. But it's such an important word. Theologically, the concept, we will be weak-kneed Christians if we do not grasp the holiness of God and the wonder of love in what he's done about dealing with his wrath against sin. Propitiation. And God takes the sin of the nation, places it on a scapegoat, again substitution, and sends it out. What's that? Expiation. Removal. Do you get it? Propitiation. Wrath dealt with. Expiation. Removed. The psalmist can say, our sins have been removed how far? As far as from the east is from the west. This is the magnificence of the gospel. And the writer of the Hebrews just pulls this imagery of Leviticus together. In the beginning of chapter 10, we looked at this verse a couple of weeks ago. He says the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. It's not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect, the word means complete, those who draw near to God. See, as wonderful as this day was, and if we were there, and you got through the day and the high priest was accepted, going, wow, praise the Lord. As wonderful as the day was, it was incomplete. Because no sooner did you get through it that you're heading towards what? Another one. In 12 months' time. Can you imagine as you're then heading towards the next one every day? Blood, guts, sacrifices. What would be going through our minds if we were there? Please try and imagine it. Don't dismiss this. I increasingly think we will never grasp the measure of the gospel and what Jesus has done without getting some feel for this. What would go through our minds day after day, sacrifice after sacrifice? You're heading towards the Day of Atonement. Will God cleanse us this year? Will he cleanse the nation? Will he deal with all this sin and defilement? Can you imagine if you were the high priest and you're heading towards this day? It's the night before. Wow, I've got to go into that most holy place. Would there have been fear and trepidation? You betcha. Will God's wrath be appeased? Will I be struck down? What yearning there must have been in the hearts of the people that one would come and deal with it. Deal with it once and for all. No need for this being repeated. Deal with the diabolical problem of sin and defilement once for all. The one who years later, hundreds of years later, the prophet Isaiah prophesied that one would come, the suffering servant. And he came. And John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, says, behold, look. Who did he see? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he came and he totally fulfilled all of the law. No need for any ongoing days of atonement. And again, the writer to Hebrews magnificently picks up the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And he does it in the chapter before, what we've just read in 10, he does it in chapter 9. Hear these words. But only the high priest entered the inner room of the tabernacle, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as that first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. And verse 11 starts with, but. But when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made with human hands, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. How much more, lesser to greater, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? For what purpose? Let's say it together, so that we may serve the living God. And the Apostle Paul writes to Christians in Rome. None of them would have gone to theological college, but he gives them heavy theology. And he tells them that it's the Lord Jesus who came as the place of propitiation. That it's the Lord Jesus who is the mercy seat. And he does it in that beautiful section that summarizes the gospel in Romans 3. In verse 22, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Verse 25, the Father presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Do you see the gospel? It doesn't matter what the ethnic background is. At one level, we're all stuffed. We have sin, and it alienates us from a holy God. And what does God do about it? He pours out grace. And he provides the means for us to be in intimate relationship with the Lord. And he does it through the sacrifice of himself in the second person of the Trinity. And the way we receive all of that benefit is through faith. And that little term there in the NIV, sacrifice of atonement. If you were to ask Renee, well, it's putting under pressure, what that word is in the Greek New Testament, which you may or may not tell you. But then if you took that word and saw how it was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, guess what that word is, sacrifice of atonement. It is exactly the same word that is used to describe the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Do you get it? Jesus is the place of propitiation. When he came and died on the cross, perfect lamb, unblemished, wrath and mercy meet. Propitiation. God's wrath is dealt with himself. God himself absorbs his own wrath. And the sin is removed, it's expiated, as far as the east is from the west. Does that excite you? Can I hear a yes? Like, what a saviour. It's magnificent. This is the free, unmerited gift of God, life itself, and it is available to everyone. Available, but appropriated, received through faith. I turn to you, Lord Jesus, in repentance and faith. I ask you to have mercy on me and to forgive me. So I wonder, do we see the beauty of the cross of the Lord Jesus? Do we see the beauty of God's holiness? It should be our prayer, Lord, may my heart overflow in love for you. And corporately, Lord, may our hearts overflow in love for you. Jesus, the one who left heaven's glory, the perfect, unblemished Lamb, the King. And he comes as the mercy seat. He comes as the place of propitiation. The one who came and bore all of our sins, the gunk of the whole world, he bore in his own body on the tree. The cross, it's the place where wrath and mercy meet. It's where God himself stands in our place. But it's not just generic. It's like he stands in your place and your place and everyone who's here and everyone who's listening. Anyone who never listened to any of these messages. He stood in the place of everyone. And it's where he ensured that no one would have to stand unprotected in his holiness, providing they are wrapped in the one who provides that protection. Of course, he's the only way. Because this is God himself who's taken on human flesh. He's the perfect sacrifice. He alone could be the one who could bear his own wrath. So I want us, if we can, to try and grasp and just ask the Lord, help me to grasp your holiness. Try and grasp the wonder that the Day of Atonement has been fulfilled forever, once for all, never to be repeated, never needing to be repeated. Ask the Lord to help you see the beauty of his holiness. And the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. As he was dying, that temple veil, massive as it was ripped from top to bottom. Highly symbolic. Because all who avail themselves of the Lord Jesus can do what? Rush in with confidence, but always with reverence. It's not cowering back. It's not holding back here. Am I going to be struck down? It's going in with confidence to your Heavenly Father, but with enormous reverence. This is a holy God. And I can only do it because of the covering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I want to live that out practically in my life. Can you see with spiritual eyes how fantastic, and I mean it, it's a deliberate word, can you imagine how fantastic church would be if we could truly see and live out the holiness of God? Can you imagine? Can you imagine how fantastic church would be if we could see and then live out that immeasurable grace of God? Hebrews 9:14, how much more then, blessed or greater, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? There is no greater privilege than being in the Father's family. There's no greater privilege than being in the Son's church. There is no greater privilege in the world than serving our Lord. And that is a call on us. And it's also an extreme and stunning privilege to offer every aspect of our lives, not compartments, all of our life, as a living sacrifice. To overflow with his love. To overflow with sacrificial service. To pursue, yes, holiness. Practically, to pursue it. To deal with sin as it comes up, vertically, and its impact horizontally, to deal with it in the power of the Holy Spirit. How do I communicate this? How could we visualize what our life would be if we lived that out more fully? Can you see it in this church? Can you see how the Lord would use us so powerfully for his kingdom? I need to, you need to. Each of us must take a stand against sin in our lives. And every one of us who names the name of the Lord Jesus must take a stand against Satan and his 24/7 efforts to stuff up our lives. His 24/7 efforts to bring disunity and division in every church. Can you imagine how great church life would be? It's not just about Deep Creek. Go to any church. Can you imagine how fantastic it would be? Can you imagine how the Lord would use us in power, regardless of our size, in seeing people come to faith and signs and wonders displaying his greatness? So as we finish, my encouragement is to love him, to fall at his feet in worship, to maybe anew gaze in wonder at the cross and the power of the resurrection. I invite you to stand. Just as we come before the Lord, and my question is, will each of us this day renew our commitment to the Lord Jesus? And if you're here and you haven't had that personal relationship, it's great to have you here, but will you then this day turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith? Will we all ask the Holy Spirit to shed abroad in our hearts the love of God? The songwriter pens, "The Saviour alone carried the cross. For all of my debts he paid the cost. Salvation complete. Now forever I'm free. Calvary covers it all."